Bible churches that we forget that the depth of the knowledge of God begins at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's great significance in the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice everything, everything for us, and take a burden upon himself that we could not even begin to bear. Last night I went to the rescue mission, as you're turning to Romans chapter 4. Last night I went to the rescue mission, and while I was at the rescue mission, there, is that better? No, it's flopping around. It's not fitting my ear. We're going to use this morning, okay? The nice thing about this is it makes me stay in one place, which makes it so that I don't go on as many bunny trails. So this will be better for you. So you can turn that up nice and loud because my voice is not very strong today. I promise not to cough directly into it or anything. So I was at the rescue mission last night. And rescue mission is kind of nice for me. I go to the rescue mission, and it is very rare that I ever preach down there. I go and listen to our guys preach. I listen to Russ share his testimony. And I listen to Larry Bishop preach from John chapter 3. Nicodemus' encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which a man who thoroughly knew the Old Testament could not put together that this man was the Messiah and what that meant for him, even though he acknowledges that you must be from God and you must be a teacher and you're doing all of the signs that must make us believe that you are the Messiah. We can't put that together. Explain to me. And then the call on Nicodemus's life that he must be born again. The interesting thing about that passage of Scripture, which we see in Paul's letter to the Romans, which we have been visiting, is that when Jesus shares the gospel with Nicodemus, he never tells Nicodemus anything that he has to do. He says, the Spirit of God has to be born in you again, right? He says that that I have come to pay the price for your sins. And all you have to do is acknowledge that you need me. We get into Romans chapters 1 through 3, and we find out that we don't really want to need God, but we are desperately in need of him. Because there is in us no good thing. Then he gets to Romans chapter 4 at the beginning, and he says, and because of the grace of God, you have been saved by grace through faith. It is not a result of any kind of works that you have done. There are no works that you can do to save yourself. So you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And then he says this, and we've been reviewing this the last 2 weeks, Romans 4, 7 through 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we endeavor into your word this morning together, I pray that we who have known you as Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would be able to release ourselves from the burdens that we have built back upon our shoulders, that we would be willing to trust in you for all things, that we would follow you in the way that you lead, and that we would be able to live this life of grace that you've given us. And if there are any here who don't know you as Lord and Savior this morning, I pray, Lord, that they would see that the life that you have offered us is a life that releases us from the burdens of this sin world. And that it's not your desire to place any other burden upon us. It is your desire to lead us through a relationship with you into the life that you intended for us to always live. And may the work that you do, may the work that your Spirit does in our heart and life bring you praise, honor, and glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we talked about the burdens that Christ removes from our lives. The first one being the question of what will happen when we die has been answered. God is no longer separated from us. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your end is heaven and a new earth with Jesus as King and ruler for all of eternity. We don't ever have to wonder the burden of wondering if we are in a good position with God is gone. The price for our sins has been paid in full, both our sins that we committed in the past and the sins that we will commit in the future. They've all been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burden of worrying about sinning too greatly is cast away from us because God will no longer even consider our sin when judging us. Jesus bore that sin upon the cross. And then we're looking at, over the last 2 weeks, the burdens that we put back on ourselves. These are burdens that Jesus Christ never intended for us to carry, yet somehow every single one of them we participate in as individuals. The first one we talked about last week is God's primary role for the disciple is ministry. That God simply saved us so we could work for him. I have a friend who is a farmer who said he's going to have 10 kids. He's going to have 10 kids, so he'd have 10 kids to work the farm. Then he had a couple of them. The first one being a girl. And I promise you, she works the farm. But he found out there was a lot more to having children, a lot more wonderful things that come from having children than just having slave labor, right? God did not save us so that we could be his efficient machine for ministry in this world, even though he calls us to participate in the work with him. The second lie that we talked about is that the disciple who honors God, the belief that the disciple who honors God will prosper. If I just do what God wants me to do, everything in this life is going to go right for me. I'm going to be financially stable. My children are going to grow up strong and wise, and their foolishness is going to go away. Still praying for that one. I think my dad's still praying for that one too. We buy into this lie and we put all this pressure on ourselves that we need to perform for God. That God expects things for us and in return he gives us good things. And that is a lie, because God has given us good things even though we could not earn them for ourselves in the first place. And the third lie we looked at last week is that the disciple must figure out how to balance culture and Christianity. I've got to figure out this puzzle. How close am I supposed to get to the world without being distracted and tainted and influenced by it? Or how far do I have to stay away so that it's not a problem for me anymore? And the truth is, we don't really have to figure that out. We just have to learn about and trust in and follow Jesus, and as he leads us in our relationship with him, he will show us, he will guide us and direct us in the way that we should go. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 16, he says, I've got to go, but don't be worried, because it's better for you if I leave. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come, the Comforter will come, the Helper will come, and he will bring to your remembrance the things that I have taught you. So we don't have to figure out, because we don't have to figure out where we fit into the culture. We just need to follow Jesus and know what he expects of us and allow him to work out the pieces as we go. So now we are at the fourth lie. The fourth lie, Revelations chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the church in Thyatira, and it says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your later works exceed the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The lie here in Thyatira is that the disciple cannot stand against sin because we must be a beacon of peace. The question is, how does this lie affect the disciple? The disciple begins to think it is hypocritical to speak against sinful living. I can't talk about sin. I can't confront individuals about sin. I can't take a stand against sin because that is going to cause conflict. And we are supposed to be a people of peace. We've got to just let things lie. The disciple fears missing an opportunity to witness because they've taken a biblical stand against a sinful lifestyle. So we have to involve ourselves in relationship with individuals, participating with them in sin in order to gain their trust and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to them. It doesn't sound right, does it? How does this lie affect the church? The discipline which leads to reconciliation between an individual and God is not practiced. So we're not allowed to go to church members and say, I think that there is a sinful situation taking place here and we want it to be restored. instead of trying to restore that person to walking in the right way with the Lord Jesus Christ, we allow them to continue in their sin because of this lie. The key aspects of biblical living are ignored. Do you know that key aspects of biblical living involve confrontation? How many of you have children? Children? Yeah. How many of you have grandchildren? Grandchildren? Yeah. How many of you know can pick out the kid in the grocery store whose parents never have a conflict with them? Right? It is a key aspect of biblical living to live confrontationally with one another in love. I tell my children, and I'm not sure that they believe me all of the time. They believe that I love them, but when I tell them that I love them and that's why they're grounded, I don't think they're sure that I'm speaking the same language. But the truth is, if I'm not willing to discipline my children, I don't love them. And if we're not willing to discipline one another in the church, if we're not willing to call one another out in the church because of our sin, we are not loving one another. It is something else. It's not something selfless, it's something selfish. In which we want to become the individual who always gives the good news and never the bad news. And compromise becomes a regular part of church life. Well, I don't think we really need to deal with that. It'll be fine. Let's see if it gets a little worse first. We compound sin. The Bible says that when sin begins, sin is compounded upon sin. It just keeps building. It doesn't go away unless it's stopped. Right? So what truth conquers this lie? The truth that conquers this lie is that it is possible to lovingly call an individual to repentance when they are participating in sin. And how do we know this? We know this because Jesus met the woman at the well. Jesus had a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman who he wasn't even supposed to speak to according to the culture of those days. And he sits down with her and he converses with her and he shows her love and he shows her care and he shows her who he is. And then he calls her out on her sin. Lovingly hoping to bring her into right relationship with God. We know that because when the Pharisees brought the woman in, caught in adultery before the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to make a judgment about her, he cared for the Pharisees, dismissing their accusations with a simple phrase of, "He who is without sin can cast the first stone." One of my first questions when I get to heaven is what Jesus was writing on the ground when he was talking to them. Something made them run away. But then he looks at her and he says, "I too don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't let her off the hook. He confronted the sin. He dealt with the sin. He loved her, even though she was a sinner. And he asked her, stop. Repent. And go a different way. And the last example that I have for you, though there are more, is Zacchaeus. I should have Russ come up and share his testimony right now, but I don't think we have time. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, a man of town, a thief and a liar, probably. At least he felt like he was a thief or and a liar because he had to repay all of the money that he had stolen from people unjustly. But he did that after he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not tell him to go out and repay his debts. The Lord Jesus Christ calls him to a relationship with him. And the result of the relationship with Jesus Christ is Zacchaeus going out and paying his debts. And then we have these passages in Scripture which are only partially relevant, I guess. I say that tongue-in-cheek. James chapter 5. Listen to what James says in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is a command to us, an instruction to us, to go out and get those individuals who are living in sin and pull them in. Pull them close, love them, draw them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read that phrase, whoever brings back, I don't think of this as being a soft walk in the woods. This is more like picking them up and throwing them over your shoulder and dragging them to the place that they don't want to be. In Jude chapter 1, in Jude, verses 20 through 23. We're laughing, for those of you who are wondering, we're laughing because Jude only has one chapter. He writes this, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained with flesh. Have mercy on those who doubt. That means we have to talk to them when they're doubting. We have to know what's going on in their heart and minds. I don't know about you, but the ability to read people's hearts and minds has not come to me yet. We have to talk to them. And when we're doubting, we're supposed to encourage and build them up and show them mercy. And we are supposed to save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is that throwing them over your shoulder and getting them out of their statement again. There are times when we have to take very significant steps in the lives of an individual to show them how much they are loved, even though the acts that we're putting upon them don't make them feel that way. And to others, mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This is to others who you talk to them, you care for them as they're living in sin, and you listen to them say this phrase that we have heard over and over and over again. Especially when talking to someone involved in habitual sin, and they say, I'm done now. I'll stop. This is the last time that I'm going to participate in this sin. And we show them mercy, fearfully wondering when we're going to hear that same phrase from them again. Hoping that this time the Lord gets a hold of their life and changes them for all of eternity. I have a friend back in Michigan. Very intelligent individual, electrician. I think electricians are generally very intelligent individuals. He burned his brain out in drugs, cocaine, marijuana. He told me one day he spent $32,000 in one weekend on drugs. Stole from his wife, stole from the company that he worked for, the good job that he had, ended up in Jackson Penitentiary. After going in and out of drug rehabs and alcohol rehabs and all of these things, finally he finds himself in Jackson Penitentiary, which is a very difficult prison experience. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And he said he became freer in that prison cell than he had ever been in his entire life. And he came back out, he got out of prison. He went to Teen Challenge International. It's a wonderful ministry. Went to Teen Challenge International, and when he was finished, he was released from prison. And for 12 years, his wife would not let him back into the home because his friends lived near them, and she didn't want him near to associate with those friends. And so he lived in a town separate from her in this little one-bedroom apartment. And he followed the Lord, and he trusted the Lord, and he submitted to the Lord, and he submitted to his wife's wishes. And he finally, after 12 years, regained the opportunity to return to his own home. This is a hard road. But 16 years later, he's still walking with the Lord. 16 years later, he and his wife are still together, their relationship damaged because she has so much difficulty trusting him still, as you can imagine. But she still loves him. It's an interesting struggle they have, love and trust. Sometimes the only thing that is truly loving is to not be peaceful in the care of individuals who are far away from Christ. The fifth lie. Where God is working, there is excitement and life. I like it when it's lively in here. We don't always have to be somber individuals. Tracy and I introduced Elizabeth to March Madness this year. And last night she was yelling at the Ohio State players because they kept screwing up the game. And that was exciting. That was exciting to watch. There's not always excitement. Excitement in a place does not always mean that God is working there. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So how does this lie that where God is working, there is excitement and life? How does this lie affect the disciple? First of all, they believe everything in the life of a disciple should be exciting. They go from event or service to another event or service, expecting an injection of spiritual power with each service, with each event. I was listening to somebody the other day who called this the Red Bull Gospel. Red Bull is a powerful, some kind of drink, full of caffeine. They say we send people to these events and we charge them up and we charge them up and we charge them up and we charge them up, and they've got to stay on this high. And what they don't understand, what the disciple who is bought into this lie does not understand, is the law of diminishing returns. That the thing that was exciting before is not going to be exciting anymore. Tracy and I have a movie that we enjoy from time to time. It's called The Towering Inferno. And it came out, it's before my time. It's a before my time movie, right? But Lou Ferrigno is still young. And in that movie, I imagine when that movie came out, that the special effects in that movie were incredible, right? Well, we watched it about a year ago with our kids, and they were making fun of the paper flames. The law of diminishing returns says that if you're just trying to get the high, every time you experience it, it's going to be a little bit less. Do you know where this is most prevalent in the life of disciples? You go to a church. That church is awesome. We love it. The people are great. The preacher is powerful. The music is worshipful. And we go week after week after week. And sometimes they last for 4 or 5 years. And then they go, you know, the preacher, he's pretty dull. The people are kind of bland. They're not excited about Christ. The music is not very good. Because they're going there week after week or after week trying to get the experience and the excitement. And so how does this affect the life of the church? The church becomes a consumer-driven organization. We have to meet the needs of the desires of the people who are coming. We have to fulfill your flesh. We should be more like going to the dinner table with the family, right? Usually the food is good, right? Usually I sit down at the table, dinner table, and I go, man, that food is good. And the kids sit down at the dinner table, and I'm enjoying it. And they go, ugh, no, I don't like this. Right? And at the family dinner table, we go, you're still going to eat it. You're still going to eat it because it's good. You just don't know what good is. Right? You've all been there, haven't you? Had that conversation. When people come into the body of Christ, most of the time, they don't really know what good is. Their tastes have been soured by the world. They've been eating macaroni and cheese, Kraft macaroni and cheese, for too long. And then you make them homemade macaroni and cheese, and they go, "What is this? This is the good stuff." The church becomes indebted from a pursuit of bigger and better attractions. I was listening to a pastor one time, this was several years ago, he said, "If you will listen to my advice, I will save you $10,000 in your advertising budget." And I went, "You have $10,000 in your advertising budget?" The staff is under pressure to keep things alive and vibrant. There has to be things changing all of the time. There has to be this excitement of the new. The outcome is burnout or neglect of the critically important parts of ministry. The outcome is your pastor is not going to last. Your staff is not going to last. Your elders and your deacons, well, let's just say we won't be able to find anybody who wants to do it anymore. Been there. In the critically important things in ministry, there's just not time for it. There's not time to pray with people. There's not time to listen to their needs. There's not time to love and minister to them. I tell you, during the week, if I'm in my office, if I'm not with somebody else, you come in. Come in and talk. I want to pray with you. I want to talk with you. I don't want to talk business with you. Maybe the ladies in the office will talk business with you. I don't know. I keep them pretty busy. But if somebody wants to pray, somebody wants to understand the scriptures together, come in. Come in. That's what the flexibility is for, right? What's the truth that conquers this lie? "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." We'll finish this up, and we'll have to finish 6 and 7 tomorrow. What's that? Oh, next. Next week. I mean, you can come. Yeah, you can come tomorrow if you want. First of all, how does this affect the disciple? What truth conquers this lie? The Christian life is more about practice than it is about the game. You can tell I've been watching March Madness with my daughter. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, listen to this again, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We think that this Christian life is about the big stuff. And the truth is, the Christian life is more about the quiet moments with the Lord. A.W. Tozer said, "I've grown more in the Lord in my quiet moments with Him than under any preaching that I've been under. I hope that you grow as a result of preaching. I hope you listen to preaching. But if you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, you have to spend time with Him. You can't feed off of the one who is spending time with Him. It is in the quiet moments with Christ that we find strength to continue. The Psalms of David are not written during the battle. They're written as David contemplates what the Lord has done in the battle, as he thinks about Him, as he remembers Him. And it is in the mundane repetition of life that we display who we are in Christ. I'll tell you what, it is easy to act Christian when things are going well, when they're exciting, when everybody's pumped up. I was in summer camp ministry. You go to summer camp and all the kids are there. And when you're with your Christian friends and you're all going forward and dedicating your life to Christ, it is really easy to get involved. But when you go home, and the expectation of our Lord is just to enjoy Him in the regular things of life, that becomes a little bit harder. But those who decide to enjoy it, they begin to have a relationship with our Lord that it seems today few ever come to know. I was reading Calvin Miller's book. I've talked about it a few times, but he was talking about the intensity of the intimate relationship between a husband and wife and how that's wonderful, and God gave it to us as great. But he said, long for the days when holding hands are even better. Just enjoying one another in the mundane things of life. Don't buy into the lie that everything has to be exciting. Enjoy the Lord in the life that He has given you.